Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Right, let me read to you. We're going to start with the letter to Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, then I'm going to read you to chapter 4. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes that so you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf or a bull. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. Worship the one who lives forever and ever. Cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things and because of your will they exist and were created. And if we get further than that, I'll read chapter 5 in a bit, okay? Right, the church in Laodicea. Remember that we've said that here we've got seven churches on a postal route that the Romans traveled across. Seven churches in a part of Asia in which John the Apostle was recognized as an overseeing apostle and prophet in that area, and they had a relationship with him. Also, though, we've said that there are only seven churches mentioned because seven is the completion number. It's an apocalyptic number. And whereas I'm sure John could have written to 9 or 11, he wrote to 7 because 7 was that number of completion. So, Laodicea lies 6 miles south of Hierapolis and 10 miles west of Colossae. Laodicea was at a crossroads. Many passed that way. And as a result, it was a regional centre of banking. There was great wealth in Laodicea. The Romans, who loved their plumbing, they loved plumbing, you know, the Romans, they enjoyed baths and they piped water from hot springs near their settlements. Hierapolis was known for its piping hot water that came from medicinal springs nearby, and that's just 6 miles north of Laodicea. Colossae was known 10 miles to the east of Laodicea. It was known for its extremely pure, cool water. The local hot springs near Laodicea were the other side of the river. And by the time water was piped into Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. In fact, historically, it was the thing that defined Laodicea. The Romans used to say, you can't get a hot bath in Laodicea. They would say the water is lukewarm. And the Romans preferred one or the other. They preferred either cooling water or piping hot water. They didn't like tepid stuff. And so it is not without meaning here when Jesus and John are raising an issue which was well known, not just to the Laodiceans, but to everybody in the region. The waters carried a high degree of impurities in Laodicea. And you can say, how do you know this? Well, because we've found the pipes and we've scraped the insides off the pipes and we've worked out what was in the water. And we fact know that they had a strong emetic property. In other words, they made you vomit. And of course, in those days, there were a lot of people who believed that vomiting was good for you, that there was a medicinal effect in emptying your stomach. And so for those who believed that making yourself sick was medicinal, the lukewarm waters may not have been any good for a bath, but they certainly helped turn over the contents of your innards. In addition to the local there was a local medical school that was famous throughout the Roman world. It was dedicated to Asclepios, the god of healing, and it specialized in the making of a Phrygian powder, which was made into one thing, an eye salve. Another source of income in this metropolis of banking and gold exchange was the speciality wool that was made from black sheep, a particular breed that was only bred around Laodicea, and so they had a lot of black wool clothing. The introduction that I read to you about Laodicea introduces Jesus as the faithful and true and as the originator of creation. So we got the Alpha in there again. And of course, like we saw in the other six churches, this is mirrored at the end of the book in 19:11 and 22:13, where Jesus is referred to in these ways again. What is Jesus' message to Laodicea? Well, you're lukewarm, like your water. You have become like the water that you're famous for. You need to buy gold from me because you may be very rich, but you're missing out on the point. You need gold that's been refined by fire, and you can get that from me. And you're naked. You know, they were too wealthy to be naked, but you need to buy from me white garments. They wore black garments. And we have also the requirement that you're blind. You need to buy eye salve from me. So you see, the commerce of Laodicea was not the answer. Jesus was the answer. And Jesus was not coming out with some great, deep, mystical thing here. He was talking to them about things we know historically to be true, and he was saying, look, you have become like the culture you live in. You're supposed to be my church. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to have your own culture, your distinctives that you get from me. You are supposed to base your life on my word. But what are you doing? You have become just like everyone else. Verse 19 says, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest. What does earnest mean? It means be diligent or committed, therefore, and repent. This is a clear call to a local church to repent and be fully committed to the gospel. Someone once said to me, I don't need to repent. I repented once when I came to Jesus. Here is Jesus telling a church to repent. So we must need to repent when we are in error. And this church was in error. It's a clear call for them to repent and be fully committed to the gospel. What works for society does not necessarily work for the church. Don't blend into the background, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 20, one of the most quoted verses in the whole Bible. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. This is not talking to non-Christians. This is talking to the church. And I don't know how many times I've heard it preached. I've probably done it myself. You know, well, Jesus is standing knocking at the door of your heart, brother. Just let him in, let him in. And I'm not saying you can't apply it like that, but that's actually contextually incorrect. This is a talk to the church. And we've already had talks, we've already had words about eating with Jesus, haven't we? About the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus is saying, look, you've let the city in. You've let the culture in. You've let everything about society into the church. it's got my name outside, but can I come in? Jesus is saying, let me back in the church. And if you do, we'll be eating together before you know it. We'll be eating together. And I cannot help but see again this allusion to the marriage supper of the Lamb, eating together with Jesus at the end of all things. Verse 21, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Genesis 1:26, God makes man and says, let them rule. At the end of all things, we will again rule. But this time we'll be sharing it with Christ on the throne with him. So that's Laodicea. What should we say about these seven churches? Well, we'll say this. These are real letters to real churches. And like the rest of the letters in the New Testament, they are there for us to learn. When we read something written to the Ephesians, we don't say, well, that doesn't apply to us because it was for the Ephesians. We say, what can we apply from this to our lives? And neither should we say, well, let's ignore Smyrna because this was written to Smyrna. We look at what we can apply to our lives from the letters. So whereas these letters are bracketed in apocalyptic language, they still show us particular themes and very specific ones, like, for example, that there was a big problem with sexual immorality, that there was a big problem with persecution, probably as much from the Jews as from the Romans, and sometimes there was complacency about the problems. They didn't deal with the things they needed to do. These are the clear sort of patterns. Those of you who've watched a little Star Trek from time to time will know that the Borg come along and assimilate whole societies and whole planets. They want to make everybody just like they are. And when John wrote the Revelation, the Borg were the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was assimilating all societies and trying to make them Romanized. And these letters are written to seven churches who are in the effects of being Romanized. Today, society is still trying to assimilate the church, to give us its values and to pass on to us its dreams. We are called, as a church, to be distinct and different, carrying biblical Christian Jesus values. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked to you about the four filters that are commonplace when looking at Revelation. And if you can't remember what they are, well, get a CD, listen to an MP3. But the historicists, who really basically believe that all of Revelation is speaking about stages of the church and that you can put dates to it and such things, that some of it's happened, some of it hasn't. Historicists see cryptic references to the condition that the whole church will be found in at different points in history in these seven letters. In other words, they see them as seven stages of church development. There's nothing at all in the text or context to suggest this. But the historicists believe that this is the case. I was actually brought up by people, I think, who were a bit confused as to what filter they were wearing. And, you know, we were being told, well, we're just moving into the Laodicean church phase. We're just moving into that. We've gone through the other six, and we're just at the end of the sixth or going into the seventh. And I heard loads of people preach on this. You know, very shortly we'll move into the Laodicean stage. You can see it happening now. And it would be very easy to say, oh, well, it's even more the case now. I mean, common sense tells you, yes, there's lots of ways in which we are. But to apply that to the text is to come to the text with a preconceived idea that is not biblical. And all I'm saying to you is, let's let the text be the text. Let's let God's word be God's word, and let's leave our little preconceived notions to the rest. The idealists, they see the seven churches representing every church through every time, so that at any time, in any place, you will find your church in the seven churches. And one can't say that that isn't got to be true in some respect. You know, in some respect, you've got to open your Bible and see where we are as a church somewhere in those seven churches. I suppose that is possible. But at the end of the day, these are seven letters to seven churches, which is really what the preterists believe. They believe that these are seven churches, seven real churches, and that there was a particular relevance at the time, but that, like the rest of the epistles, they still have application to our lives today. And futurists, who believe that basically nothing in the book of Revelation has really happened yet, and that if we start to see things that we think we can fit in, it means we're very close to the end, in effect. Futurists can actually side with any of the other three. Sometimes futurist thinking is very diverse. But mainly they agree with historicists on this, which when you consider that the historicists and the futurists are diametrically opposed on everything else, when it comes to the seven churches, they often agree. And they will say Laodicea is the end times church. So in effect, futurists believe that the state of the church in the end times will be terrible. And you see that in the writings of people that carry that idea. They don't believe, for example, in an end time revival. They don't believe in a glorious church waiting at the end. They believe that things will just get worse and worse. One thing that the text makes really clear is that in general hard times are coming, and that endurance is called for. Okay, that's the seven churches. On to chapter 4. Now, when we get into chapter 4, this to me starts to get incredibly exciting, because John has done what he was told, which is write to the seven churches. He's done as he was told. And John all of a sudden looks and sees an open door in heaven. And this you've got to look at as a clear indication to us that the narrative is moving on. That part is closed. There's a new door open. John is moving into the new door. So now we are moving on to new revelation, new unveiling. And it all starts when John says he hears the same voice that he heard in chapter 1, verse 10, which sounds like a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet. And the voice says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, lots of people say lots of things about this voice, but if we take what it actually says, it says, let me show you what will take place after this. So John has written to the seven churches, and this is what must take place next. And he's being shown something that is definitely vibrant in imagery, full of poetic language. Of course, it's apocalyptic in form, but the language is wonderful, it's powerful, it's meaningful. It's very, very exciting language. So it would be a mistake for us to think that because the seven letters are finished, that like that's the end of that section, and now we can put that behind us, we're moving on. Yes, John has moved on into heaven, but what we've actually got here, the seven churches have had the invitation to come, and they are the audience. And we, reading this 2,000 years later, we are also invited to be the audience. So John is going through into the heavens, but he's saying, I've just written to you guys, you come with me, because now this is going to become clear. And you might say, well, I don't see anything clear in this. I think we will find some clarity tonight. The first thing John does as he introduces the throne. Now, in idolatrous religions where an image is made of a god, a lot is made of describing the god. John doesn't really describe God at all, except things that surround him. And I think this is quite a meaningful thing, that we don't get a blow-by-blow description of the God who sits on the throne, but we get a description of the throne, the circumstances of the throne, the shining around around our God. And in this way, John introduces God the Father to us in a way in which we get the picture. And it is a picture. The one on the throne in verse 3 looked like jasper and carnelian stone. Now, it would be easy just to read over that and say, well, that's wonderful, precious stones. God looks like bright, shining, precious stones. Except, remember that we've already established that John is an Old Testament expert. He knows his scrolls. He knows his Torah. He knows the prophets. He knows the Psalms. And John is quoting from Exodus 28, where the high priest's garment is made and a breastplate is made for the high priest. And every time the high priest goes in, he bears on his chest the breastplate before the Lord. And the breastplate has 12 stones. 12 stones on it. Amazingly, jasper is the first and carnelian is the last. The first and the last stones are the ones that God looks like. What is he saying? Here is God. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Again, there's strong allusions to Ezekiel chapter 1, and I've said to you before how John's big into Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and many of the other prophets. But Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel 1, you'll see, again, it's all in there, really. Now, we keep coming back to this, Alpha and Omega. And can anybody remind me what we said is really the significant statement about calling God Alpha? He's the creator. He's the creator. He is the originator. He is the creator. And this is what John sees as the distinctive thing about God on the throne. Then around the throne, we see 24 other thrones. Now, this is something where we start to really get people's imagination going over time. I think there are three distinct views about the 24 thrones. There must be 10, I would think, but there are three that actually are meaningful and we could get something out of. The first one, which I don't particularly put a lot of weight on, some commentators do, is that what was very well known in the day, in those parts of the world, was the ancient Babylonian god structure, which was of a pantheon, that's a place where gods sit, of 24 gods. So the Babylonian structure of religion was that there were 24 gods on 24 thrones. And people have suggested that what John is saying here is, look, the Babylonians, they have this 24 god thing, but those are just elders in heaven. Our God sits above them. Now, if that is a message, then it's a good message. And we can't dispute that. It makes a lot of sense. But there are two other points of view which I think are probably more probable. And this isn't to say that there are multiple levels of meaning here because it's an apocalypse. I think the two that are probably the most important are that if we carry on reading Revelation, we find that chapter 21, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, we see that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the gates of the city, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are on the foundations of the city. This pairing of 12 with 12 may well have something to do with the production of the number 24. That, in other words, that these 24 thrones are representative of the government of Israel and the government of the church, or, some people have suggested that literally maybe the 12 apostles and the 12 tribal leaders. Problem is, if you go into that literal side, then which 12 tribal leaders? Because that's changed at least three times in the Old Testament as to which are the 12 tribal leaders. And of course, if we're talking about the 12 apostles, well, have we got Judas there? If not, is it Matthias? Or is it, as some people say, Paul? So you hear what I'm saying. It's very difficult for us to say that this is literally the 12 tribal leaders and the 12 apostles sat on 24 thrones. But that if there is some meaning in this, and I have to say it looks like this makes a lot of sense, that at least here there is a sense of what God has done in the Old and what God has done in the New Testament together falls down and worships him. There is another understanding of this, which I have to say to you, personally to me, is the most significant. And I think whatever we think about the previous one and however valuable that thought is, I think we cannot ignore this because this is right. And that is in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 to 19. David divided the priests into worshipping groups, 24 groups. So that in turn, 24 groups of priests brought worship to God. They had 24 divisions in Old Testament language. Now, John understood the divisions, the priestly divisions. Do you remember how when, before John the Baptist was conceived, how Zechariah is going to do his duty at the temple as in part of his priestly division, Luke says? Well, that's one of these. Well, whether or not you take this one way or the other, here's the reality. John was familiar with the divisions of the priests. John understood that worship was performed according to priestly duty and that there were 24 groups of priests who did it. Either John is saying that the heavenly form of worship is modelled on the Davidic form of worship that David laid down, or the other way around. John is saying abundantly with this that the form of worship he saw in heaven was familiar to him. And if there is one message I think you get out of these 24 elders is this: the worship in heaven that John saw was familiar. And I think we know from this that when eventually we enter into God's kingdom in heaven and we are involved in worship, there will be something familiar about it. There will be something about it that we feel at home in. Okay? Now, notice they wear white garments and they wear crowns. Now, in the symbology in Revelation, this has to some degree, infer that they're human beings or have been human beings. Because everyone else like that has been a human being, a martyr, a witness, someone like that. And that they are victorious in some area. So whether or not these number arguments are particularly valid, remember we're dealing with the apocalyptic and the numbers are bound to be more symbolic than descriptive. But these elders that bow down are definitely involved in a worship that we would be familiar with. Then it talks about thunder and lightning and smoke and all these types of things. Again, we talked about this the other week. This is a reference straight back to the one thing that was the most central in the Jewish mindset, that of Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. To the Jews, this was something they never forgot, which is why the writer to the Hebrews talks about it so much. It's something that was right at the center of their being and understanding of God. This is how God works. We know this from Sinai, and John is showing us this in picture form in the same way of heaven. And then we see the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, I talked to you briefly about this before, but the seven spirits of God in Revelation is the Holy Spirit. And in heaven, in Revelation, we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the seven spirits. And on earth, in Revelation, he's just referred to as the Spirit. So there is this difference between his function. He's given a different name depending where he is. And you might say, well, why the seven spirits? Well, this is, again, something that Jews were familiar with from the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says this: the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of strength, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is seven spirits. So you have got a sevenfold spirit. And what John is saying is the Spirit of the Lord, which we know about from Isaiah, is not just the Spirit of the Lord, but the Spirit of wisdom. It's the sevenfold Spirit. And in heaven, that sevenfold Spirit, which we know the Messiah received, our Jesus, that sevenfold Spirit is there in heaven. We then see the sea. Now, in Scripture, pretty well all throughout Scripture, the sea is always used in a negative sense. It's always raging, it's always unpredictable. You can't calm the sea, although Jesus managed it. But you know what I'm saying, the sea is something unpredictable, we can't control it, sailors risk their lives for those in peril on the sea, you know what I mean? But here, in the presence of God, the sea is deliberately used and shown to be like it was made of glass. In other words, in the presence of God, the sea is still. The sea cannot muster a ripple in the presence of God. And this, again, is a demonstration to us about just about the majesty of who God is. This is God we're talking about. The sea can't even ripple in front of God. Does this seem awesome to you? It's supposed to. This is why it's written like this, to get you to see God is awesome. From the second half of verse 6, John moves on from describing the throne and by inference the God who sits on it to the worship that God the Father receives. And here we start to see four creatures. Now, people love these four creatures. But these four creatures are mentioned in two other places in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 26, and in Isaiah chapter 6, and particularly in verse 2. Now, what is John doing here? Let's make this quite clear. John is describing the indescribable. This is something which is, at the very, very best, we can hope to get a shaft of light on. But he is talking in terms that the Jews and those who had looked into the Jewish religion, and of course the Christians who used the Jewish scriptures as well as the writings of Paul and John and others, he was talking about in terms that they were familiar with. John is showing a connection with Scripture. Come on, guys, we believe the Scriptures. They're the Word of God. He's saying, look, what I saw, you can read about it in Ezekiel, you can read about it in Isaiah. Plug into the Scriptures, guys. It's the Word of God. And he's also talking in terms of fulfillment. That these things that were prophesied about, that were talked about in the prophets, these things are fulfilled in heaven. And so he's been somewhere where it's all complete. Now, the one difference between the Revelation account and Ezekiel's account is the number of wings. And John has gone with the six wings of Isaiah and not the four wings of Ezekiel. And you've got to say, why on earth? You know, this is a contradiction. This is a problem with Scripture. No. Here's the difference. Ezekiel saw them on earth. Isaiah saw them in heaven. John's in heaven, so John goes with Isaiah's six wings. It's really simple. So, what do they mean? What on earth do these four creatures mean? Well, people have written entire books about this, believe me. What I can tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, is that it was commonplace in ancient times for kings to have a throne with four corners, and on each corner was the face of a man or an animal. This was not a rare thing, it was a normal thing. And when we see them in Ezekiel, we see the throne in the center of the four living creatures. In Revelation, we see the four living creatures surrounding the throne. What we've got here is a common thread that we know that the throne is going to have four faces on its four corners. Well, guys, in heaven, there is the best, the biggest, the weirdest, the strangest, the most powerful, the most unbelievable throne that you've ever seen. And it's got these four living creatures. Now, the most interesting theory as to what these four living creatures represent, I will only offer it to you as a theory, but this is the only one to me that has any sense in it, is this. You know what the zodiac is, don't you? Can anybody tell me? This is the word zodiac. Now, what is it? I can't hear you. A Masoret. I don't know the word. I'm ever so sorry. I'm just ignorant. Forgive me. It's 12 star signs. And basically, through the year, the sun and the planets process through these, and they appear at particular times of year, prominently in the sky. And people historically have designated one of them for each month of the year. What do you know that people have believed about the zodiac? Okay. The zodiac, in historical thinking, is all about this one word. It's about destiny. Now, what other English word do we get from zodiac? Zoo. We get the English word zoo from zodiac. What is a zoo? It's a collection of animals. It's also a collection of people, because we go and stand outside to watch, don't we? Now then, what is really interesting, that a guy called Austin Farrer, who Rowan Williams, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, he says Austin Farrer is the greatest Anglican theologian of the 20th century. And I don't know what I think about him, but I do know that I agree about Austin Farrer. A brilliant guy, great godly guy. And he says that these four living creatures represent the zodiac. Now, are we saying that God believes in the zodiac? No, don't jump to conclusions here. What we're saying is the readers understood that the zodiac had something to do with their destiny. And what Farrer says is this, that they are a sign of the authority of him who sits on the throne, because he has got authority over all creatures and over all men, including authority over their destiny. So if you think the zodiac has got authority over you, excuse me, our God, this awesome God I've just described, that just hangs around his throne. God has authority over the zodiac. You say, what? But the zodiac? No, the zodiac, the stars, the planets, they have absolute authority over our lives. Our destiny is shaped by them. No, sorry. God is the one who shapes our destiny. And the four seasons were dominated by the constellations, the four middle. If you split the constellations into groups of three, so you've got four groups, then the middle one of each three, which dominate the four seasons, spring, summer, autumn, winter, are the lion, the bull, the man carrying water, and you've got three there, haven't you? Right? And the scorpion. Oh, right. Well, it falls down on this, except for the fact that the scorpion was always a negative sign of the zodiac. Let's be honest about it. Who wants a scorpion in the bedroom? You know, scorpions were looked upon as very negative. And in the Greek myths about the zodiac, the scorpion is swooped on by the eagle. And what you find in the night sky, and we can see it from England at the right time of year, that when the sun sets and the constellation of the scorpion arises, simultaneously with it arises the constellation of the flying eagle. And it was traditional in ancient days, if you wanted to talk about the scorpion, but you didn't want to mention its name because it was so negative, that you substituted the flying eagle. So, in terms of language that they understood at the time, in terms of things that were meaningful to them, then God is saying here, I've got authority over the seasons, I've got authority over the destiny of the world, of every creature, I'm in charge, I'm the big guy, look to God, he's awesome, he's mighty, he's powerful. John is really doing his best to indicate that all authority is invested in God, not in animals, not in even in eagles, but in all of these things, it's God. And so the four living creatures do what they did in Isaiah 6. They start singing, holy, holy, holy. And they give God glory, which is worship for his own magnificence and splendor. They give him honor, which is acknowledging his inherent worthiness. And they give him thanks for all he's done. Then it says the 24 elders cast their crowns before him, which is a straightforward sign that everything they have is because God gave it, and they can claim nothing by personal right, but all by grace. This again suggests that these 24 do at least have some sort of human origin, because that is the case, isn't it? Now, they begin to sing, and the words that they use, our Lord and God, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, because of your will they exist and were created. there is some historical evidence that actually these are the words of a hymn that was used in the first century in the church. And that would be interesting, wouldn't it? If John's saying, come on, you all know this hymn, we sing it, and they're singing it, so we can join with them. I really like that. We don't know enough to be absolutely certain of that, but there is certainly some evidence that those words were sung in first century churches. So, what are they saying? The singing is, you have created. And let's just see the richness of this. You're worthy to receive glory and honour and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist, and they were created. So three times in one song, God is called the creator. You've created them, they were created, they exist. Three senses. Now this, of course, is again a richness of Hebrew poetry coming through, where we've seen it before, the repetition to increase the emphasis. And what John here is doing is repeating, look, God is creator. He is worshipped in heaven as creator. Maybe you should try worship him as creator. And if there is a message for us in the 21st century in this, I would suggest to you that we do not worship God enough as creator. Why? Because the devil has given us the wonderful science of evolution, and even half the church is not really certain what it believes about creation. Whether you believe that a bit of evolution was involved, whether you believe it was all 6 days, whether you believe it was days of 1,000 years, I'm not really bothered tonight, but I adamantly would insist to you, God is creator. The book of Revelation reveals him as creator, and the book of Revelation says we should worship him as creator. So if we know anything about God the Father tonight, it's this. He is creator. John is portraying him as creator, and this is the reason we worship God. I think that's quite profound, and I don't think we see that anywhere else clearly in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, which is the end book, the exact mirror opposite of the first book, which introduces God as creator, I think it's interesting that in the last book of the canon, we are told to worship God as creator. Okay? Right, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel. Incidentally, you do know that we're not talking about animals that live in the sea and go clap their hands together at shows at the zoo. Don't you know that, don't you? We're talking of wax seals that are supposed to seal a document, stamped with the royal insignia, which means that's where they've come from. They are secure. The document is secure because the seals haven't been opened. Okay? I just actually heard one person once. I didn't know if they were joking at first, but then I realised they honestly did not know what a seal was. So I thought I'd better explain that just in case there's anybody here. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated onto the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. So, chapter 5. Scrolls. The first thing that hits you about chapter 5 is the scroll. Because scrolls were only written on one side. Yet here we have a scroll written on both sides. So there is something very daringly different about this scroll. The message of the first few verses is this. Oh, what can be done? We've seen John in awe and wonder in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's sobbing his little heart out. He's crying and crying. He appears to be the only person in heaven who's crying, though. But John is crying. Why is he crying? Because no one is worthy, no one is able in the heavens or on the earth, which are both tainted by the fall. In fact, John's crying at the state of things. No one, it's not that they can't read it, no one can look on it. And John makes this distinction. It's not that no one can even read it, no one can even go as far as being able to look at it. At this stage, we have got to remember Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, and ask, can the reaction in heaven have been any different at that time? In fact, are we getting a glimpse of what the feeling must have been in heaven? The reason why John shouldn't weep is clear. He's the only one doing it. Because unlike John, all of heaven knows the answer. And the answer is in a person. It's in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is Jesus introduced in chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, because this is the name that underlines and points out that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, descendant of Judah, descended from Jacob, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 49 verse 8, which says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the necks of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you." Judah is a young lion who wants to rouse him. Judah is a young lion. "My son, you return from the kill." He crouches, he lies down like a lion and like a lioness. Who wants to rouse him? "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him." What John is doing by introducing Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah is saying, our Jesus, our Messiah, is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. And this is particularly looked on as a key messianic prophecy. And he is saying that whereas chapter 4 talks about the godness of God, the great majesty and deity of God, in chapter 5 we are introduced again to the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God in chapter 5. So the solution might be complex from our point of view. A scroll that's written on both sides, it's got seven seals, you can't even get in it. But from heaven's point of view, the answer is easy. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He was the answer when John wrote this down. He is the answer today. John also introduced Jesus as the root of David. Now, this again is fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, but it's fulfillment of Jesus as being the descendant of King David, which was a key messianic point. the Jews had to believe the Messiah came from David because of 2 Samuel 7:16. The promise was, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. What could be more established forever than the throne of God? The Son of God, the Messiah, had to come from David so that David's promise could be fulfilled. And also in Isaiah 11 verse 10, the coming Messiah is talked about as the root of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. And what we have here in heaven is a recognition that the descendancy has moved on from Jesse, the father, to David, the son. The son has come from the son of Jesse. Yeah? So, here's the really key thing. And this is where I think we see probably the most profound thing you can read in the Bible. If you want to read anything in the whole Bible and sit there shell-shocked for half an hour afterwards, it must surely be this. Because when the lion of the tribe of Judah is introduced, he doesn't look like a lion. He looks like a slaughtered lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the conquesting image. It's the image of the victor. And yet actually, when you look at that lion, he is a slaughtered lamb. That, if you like, the most demeaned image, the lamb that has given everything, it's had its carotid artery severed, it's been hung up by its feet to let the blood drain out, a very, very pale looking lamb with a mark of slaughter on it. This echoes John's gospel, where in John's gospel, Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. We understand that the only lion in heaven is a slaughtered lamb. Great mystery. And Jesus, the Lamb, is encircled by what? The four living creatures. What do the four living creatures represent? The corners of the throne. It says Jesus is in the center of them. Where is Jesus? Jesus is also enthroned in heaven. Jesus is the center. And from this point onwards, we see that this says the Spirit is sent out into all the earth. And the Spirit is no longer shown in heaven, as we read the book of Revelation, because Jesus is at the center and the Spirit is down on earth doing his work. The Lamb is shown with seven eyes and seven horns. This is a very clear reflection on Daniel chapter 7. John doesn't explain what the seven horns mean because they need no explanation. Horns always mean power and authority. The symbols of power. If you don't believe a horn is a symbol of power, then go in a field with a charging bull. Or go to Africa and look for a rhino. Believe me, you will very quickly understand that a horn is a symbol of power. But he does explain that the the sevenfold Spirit of God is the other symbology there. And again, we get an allusion to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. God sent him, and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. And we have here that the Spirit is being given, sent out into all the earth without measure. And to me, that's again a clear issue about the Spirit is sent to the church, which we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? Then it says in verse 7, the Lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Now then, if you get into this and you really start to read this, you start immediately to get to mind some of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, just like John did when he wrote it. And here has got to be an allusion to Psalm 40, where it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And this is the messianic prophecy bit. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. is there not something here about the Lamb taking the scroll that is a fulfillment of Psalm 42 that Jesus is saying, here I am? Who is there who can open the scroll? And Jesus comes to the throne and says, here I am, and takes the scroll. This is Jesus doing something that no one else could do. This is Jesus taking on a role and a responsibility that no one else in heaven or on earth could take on. When he takes the scroll, is it not also there to remind us of when he took the cup? John 18, verse 11, Jesus said, am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? We know what that allusion means, don't we? We know that it means Jesus was willing to go to the cross for our salvation. Something else that nobody else in heaven or on earth could take on. A role that no one else could fulfill. And here we have a scroll that no one else could open and look upon it. Revelation 5, verse 8 to 9 says, each one of them had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Whatever is happening while you're reading the book of Revelation, remember this, your prayers are ascending before God. That is lifted, though, directly from Psalm 141, where it says, may my prayer be set before you as incense. This is vital when you remember the persecuted saints are reading the book of Revelation. Our prayers are right in the presence of God. They get in his face. Your prayers get in God's face. What a wonderful image. As soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, worship explodes in heaven. Why? Well, the words make it really clear. This new song, it says, I have to ask you, is it actually the first gospel song? Because these are the words. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it's bigger than just the Jews. This is the Gentiles as well. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What is this song? This song is the song of redemption. Jesus, our lion that looks like a lamb, he has gone to the Father and been presented with the impossible problem, the Rubik cube, but something a lot worse. He's been given the cipher that cannot be deciphered. And Jesus has the answer because he is the answer. Jesus has said, I'll take the scroll. I'll take the cup. I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus has come to bring redemption on earth. Jesus has incited the singing of the first gospel song because Jesus taking the scroll is an image to us of something that the gospel writer John has already written about in his gospel, and he hasn't changed his emphasis or his thinking in the revelation. John is telling us yet again the gospel message. It was impossible for anybody else to open the scroll. It was too complicated. It was beyond anyone. But Jesus, the lion who looks like a lamb, has been slain. And that's why he can resolve the scroll. That's why he can redeem us. And so, in heaven, the worship bursts out in joyful jubilation. They sing a great gospel song because chapter 5 is the gospel. Jesus has saved us. He has bought us back. He has redeemed us to God by his blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, out of your background and my background, wherever we come from. Jesus is the answer. This is the wonder of chapter 5. In chapter 4, we're told that God is worthy. God the Father is worthy. Worship God the Father as creator. In chapter 5, we're told Jesus is worthy because he has redeemed us. Worship him as Redeemer. The messages of chapter 4 and 5 are this. Worship God. The Father is God. Jesus is God. Worship God as Creator. Worship Jesus as Redeemer. And it says this, that they worship them both together. Worship both Father and Son as Creator and Redeemer. This is the message of chapters 4 and 5. What have we seen in heaven today? We've seen that things went wrong. But it's okay, because the Lamb is worthy. We've seen redemption starts in heaven and comes to earth. And we've seen this, worship the Creator and the Redeemer, both of them. Isn't Revelation exciting? Bless you. Next week, we start to see the seals broken.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 110-1101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.